Letters from a Glass House is a not-for-profit ministry of the Unitarian Universalist Congregation of Venice, Florida. Support us today at uucov.org.
When I was growing up, we used to have a piece of wisdom that absolutely everybody knew. And some of you may have heard the same thing. A bunch of us kids would be out on the playground or in someone's yard in the middle of February. Someone would look around at all the frozen white snow and say, "Do you know that indigenous Inuit people have 53 words for snow?" Now, sometimes it would be 100 words or 38 or 75, but we all knew there would all be a group of us vigorously nodding our head because, of course, 53 words for snow. Of course they did. True or not, everyone knew that. You know, snow that was soft and fluffy and too dry to make a snowball, snow that was crunchy, perfect for sledding, wet snow that stuck, snow that came down on your wife's laundry after she just hung it up. 53 words for snow, because if you live with it every day, it makes sense that you have a lot of words to make sure everyone knows exactly what you mean. 30 plus years later, a friend of mine had an almost 2-year-old grandson, and I spent a lot of time wishing that this lovely young man had 53 words for anything, because to him, everything was a doggy. Car outside, doggy. Hot dog, doggy. His favorite stuffed bear was a doggy. If a 200-foot-tall lizard monster had walked by outside, he would have been a doggy too. And this became a problem when this child was sobbing inconsolably, wailing, "Doggy!" while we handed him anything that was within reach. Food, toys, the guinea pig, and we always picked the wrong doggy. And I was thinking about that when I sat down to write about this little boy crying for something that he could not describe because he had one word for 53 or 100 or 78 things. And it made me think about the way we use love. I love you, you love me, I love chili, love hurts, love your neighbor, love is the answer, divine love. We use that word everywhere. One word for about 500 things. Now, it's almost Valentine's Day, and I'm ignoring the religious roots of this holiday because we all know it's become quite secular. Boxes of candy and pink hearts and dinner out, maybe candles. This is romantic love. We see it on cards and in movies. We learn about how to do it right from the time we're about this tall. And romantic love has two sides, loving someone and being in love with that person. And as I said earlier, being in love is a state of existence. It came into being. There was a time before you were in love. Being in love is sticky. It involves hormones and sometimes physical behaviors. It can be blind and goofy and fun and terrifying. It's possible to be in love with someone who is not in love with you. Being in love is sensual. It's tied to your body. The sight and smell and sound of the other person pleases you. They cause our hearts to beat faster. We're interested in what they say. They do something to us. We love them because. Ann Landers said, "Love is friendship that caught fire. It's quiet understanding, mutual confidence, sharing, forgiving. It's loyalty through good and bad times. It settles for less than perfection and makes allowances for human weakness. And being in love fluctuates. Ask your partner how much they love you in the minute that you've forgotten to rinse the dishes yet again. Loving someone, though, as opposed to being in love with someone, is a recognition of interconnectedness. It's not, I love you because. It is, you exist, and therefore I love you. There is no time before you were loved and no time that you will not be loved. If I am, you are loved. And this is a theological position. This is what religion is talking about when you hear things like all the variants of the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Baha'is say, blessed is who prefers his brother to himself. Judaism says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man. Plato says, I can do to others what I'd like them to do to me. Gandhi said, to see the universal and all-pervading spirit of truth face to face, one must be able to love the meanest of all creation as oneself. They're all talking about theological love. And most religious positions want you to have this relationship with other human beings, any divine of your understanding, and with your world. This is the idea of being in love, but scaled up, made whole. And the metaphor you're using does not matter in the least. You can see all of humanity as points on the interconnected web. You can see them as members in the body of Christ. You can be a scientist and find them to be parts of an interconnected natural system. Theological love is a recognition that we are all part of one thing, and that every part as it is valuable to the system. It's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. Being called to love everyone, not just the people we are in love with. We're all parts of the web, and so we recognize that it's good that the other parts exist. We make a choice as part of our basic humanity to be in positive relationship to the rest of existence as a whole and to the individual other pieces. Theological love is active. It's a course of behavior. It has to be engaged in, not just felt. It says, I will be in a relationship with you. I will see you as you are, and I will risk allowing you to see me. I will recognize you as an extension of my own body and soul, and I will see myself as a part of yours. We are one. It's a lot to think about, but finding that kind of position may be a part of the cure for the wounds of our time. Wounds based on factionalism within the United States and across other countries and faiths of all sorts. We're fighting and killing each other for our different beliefs. Mellon Kennedy writes, universalism asks, do you have the courage to open your heart to the aching world? Do you have the courage to love? The Sufi poet Rumi provokes us. Risk everything for love if you are a human. If not, leave the gathering. Love is risky. Love opens the heart. Love reminds us that we are not enemies by our nature. You don't go to war against your own big toe. You don't decide that your spleen never should have been created. Love tells us we're one creation with many pieces, with all of our mistakes and all of our imperfection. Now, what does all this have to do with being born again? Please don't panic. I swear I'm not going to do a UU altar call. Isn't that a great mental image? I think I'd have to serve coffee. In order to give love as a theological possession, you also have to be willing to receive it. You can't give what you don't know. Think for a minute about some point in your life when you felt absolutely and completely loved for exactly who you were, not because of something you did, but just because you were breathing. It may have been being with your mom, your dad, grandparents, maybe a teacher, maybe out in nature. Maybe it was a religious experiment. That moment of awareness when you recognized you were loved by something or someone that would never stop loving you, that is the foundation of understanding this kind of love. For some people, it's a divine figure of some kind that loves them even if nothing else does, and it helps them get through some hard times. For others, it's people. For others, it's a feeling that the world itself is inherently benign. But that moment of understanding what this kind of love is, it feels like being born again. Love changes everything. The minute you understand that there is at least someone, somewhere, something that loves you no matter what, even if it is the universe. A teacher in India, the late Mother Raitasia, wrote this in 2012. You have asked that love exists. I tell you, yes, love exists. But you who seek outside for yourself for love are looking in the wrong place. For already are you love. Look instead for places where you may give love, for love is not love until it is given. And in giving, know that the things of this world are limited and temporary and blind one to suffering. Give then that which is unlimited and eternal, and frees one from suffering. Anything less is not love. And so all might understand fully, she told a story. She said, a man died and went to heaven and knocked on the gate, and an angel appeared. The man wanted to enter, and so he said to the angel, I've been a good man. All the rules and regulations of religion I followed. I prayed the prayers and I fed the poor. On the holy days, you would only find me in the house of worship. I was a good husband. My wife lived in a fine house and wanted for nothing, and to my sons I gave the best. I was a generous man. Surely I deserve to enter paradise. And the angel spoke and asked but one question. He said, who have you brought with you? And when the man didn't understand, the angel said, who will enter paradise because of you? And the man said, no one. And the angel said, go back and learn love, for no one enters paradise alone. And somebody asked her, well, why couldn't he enter? If he prayed the prayers and followed the rules and the regulations and went to the house of worship, surely he was religious, and why was he denied paradise? And I loved her answer. She said, the lamp is not lit so that the lamp alone may be seen. So I would say to you, if you've never had that moment of rebirth, of understanding that you have a valuable place, a beloved place in the universe, start your work there. Find the value in your own life. What does love feel like in your body? What does it mean to you to understand that you are welcome and love just the way you are? What does that feel like? And when you understand that you have worth, share. Ask yourself, who am I bringing with me? Who knows that they are loved in that same way because of you? Doing good things without love is like painting the doghouse and letting the dog inside die. So love yourself first, recognizing that you are a part of a greater whole, and then love it too, and then love your neighbor. All the rest is just the doghouse. Amen.